Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us this morning. I appreciated Dick directing your attention to the courthouse reminders. I also want to encourage you to look at the article there. Lord willing, this October, you'll get to meet the author of that article, Jared Hagen, as he comes for a gospel meeting. So that's a little foretaste of Jared Hagen. This morning, we're going to be looking at a lesson I've entitled, He Interrupted Jesus, taking our text from Luke 12, 13 through 21. Tonight, because this is our third week or of the month, we have our song and scripture service this evening, so we encourage the men to look at the whiteboard on your way out and make sure to sign up for songs, for scripture readings, and for prayers. But this morning, I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21. And I want to begin by asking a question. Here's the question. Have you ever wanted to stand up in the middle of a sermon and say, "Preacher, this isn't what I want to hear. This isn't the lesson for me. I want to hear something else. I want to hear something that's relevant to my life. I want you to deal with my problems, my issues." Now, I know none of you would do that to me. Don't everyone raise their hands at once. But if you ever wanted to say that I want it to be more relevant to me, well, this is exactly what someone did to Jesus. That is exactly what someone did to Jesus as we turn over to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. But I'm going to set the stage for what Jesus is talking about, because the things Jesus is talking about are going to come back into play as he addresses the man that interrupts him. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 1, we read that thousands of people gathered to hear Jesus teach. So there's a lot of people in the crowds. There would be a lot of people that have issues that they're dealing with. A lot of people with emotions and their own struggles, their own problems, their own motivations for coming out to see and to hear Jesus. Thousands of people have come. But we read in verses 1 to 3, he was preaching and warning about false teachers he wanted his disciples to avoid. So he's talking to them about hypocrisy and how to avoid it. In verses 4 to 7, he was preaching on the fear of God. That they didn't need to fear man, that once you're dead, man can do nothing else to you. Fear God who can cast your soul into hell. Fear the one that has authority over your soul, not those that have authority over your body. Then he was preaching in verses 8 to 12 on confessing Jesus in front of men and being confessed by Jesus to God the Father. But on the like side, he said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you to the Father. So he was preaching on all of these things, and even had just mentioned the Holy Spirit when we read verse 13, that there was a man in the crowd who interrupted Jesus. He didn't need this sermon. He didn't need anything else. He wanted what was on his mind. He was in the middle of a family feud. He was in a showdown with his brother. It was an emotional situation. His dad had died, and the most likely executor of the estate, the older brother, wasn't dividing the inheritance. So imagine the pain that this fight was causing. Think about what it does to a family when family members are fighting. Passover is no fun when you have to eat it with a family member who's not being fair. No doubt this was tearing their family apart. It was dishonoring their father's memory. The situation would have been a mess. And so as Jesus is talking about hypocrisy and fearing God and confessing Christ, he's like, no, I want you to be more relevant to my situation. And so he says, teacher, tell my brother to invite the inheritance with me. In other words, what you're saying is not what I need. What you're saying is not what I need to hear right now in my life. I need something relevant. I need something that speaks to what I'm dealing with right now. I'm being oppressed. I'm being cheated. I'm being marginalized and abused and mistreated. My brother is not being fair. And I'm suffering. Talk about that, teacher. Talk about that. Be more relevant to me. And Jesus' response was profound. And his response explains why Christianity is relevant today and why possessions do not make up the most important part of life. In our Ecclesiastes chapter 5 lesson this morning in the adult Bible class, we touched on some of that. And so while I'm telling you to be in Luke chapter 12, I also want you to turn at this point and just place a marker in the book of Ecclesiastes. And actually, I believe we're going to start in chapter 5. And there's a couple of passages we're going to look at as we see how wisdom and fools connect with this account. Because Jesus is going to respond with a question of his own. When this man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance," Jesus asks, "Who made me judge and arbitrator over you?" Verse 14. So he addresses the man. Remember, there's thousands of people here. That's the setting. This isn't just a small private setting with just a few people. There's thousands of people here. And Jesus says to the man in the crowd who interrupted his sermon and says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" What he's meaning is there are courts for these kinds of things. There are courts that are appropriate for this type of thing. There are things you can do. Why are you asking me? There are other avenues you can go to. There's other things you can turn to address this particular issue. But you know, Jesus does get involved. Jesus does get involved. He's going to teach on this scenario. And he's going to accuse this man and possibly his brother of being covetous and tells them to stop. And so he does behave as judge in Luke 15 and verse 21. So why does he say this? "Who made me judge and arbitrator over you?" Why does he say this? Because he is about to get involved. He didn't say, "Who made me judge and arbitrator over you," reminding him of that there's these avenues of the magistrates he can turn to, and then go right back to his sermon where he left off. No, he does get involved, and he's going to give him a scenario that's going to address this issue. I think as I study this and look over in Luke 18, that this is very similar to the question of the rich young ruler. In Luke 18:18, a wealthy ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice the connections between this and the story that we're reading about. Both involve an inheritance. This man interrupts Jesus to talk about a physical inheritance. The rich young ruler comes to him in Luke 18 asking about an eternal inheritance. How do I inherit eternal life? But he sees Jesus as the teacher. And it's about inheritance. And he's talking about eternal life, which is what Jesus is going to make Luke 12's discussion about. But Jesus' first response to the ruler is, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus' point is not that he isn't good. His point is, if you call me good, if you call me teacher, he's saying you better be willing to do what I say. Because after all, what is the literal answer to Jesus' question? Who is making Jesus the judge and arbitrator between these two brothers? The man asking Jesus to get involved. So the one that interrupts him says, "I want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance." He's already said, "Jesus, I want you to be my judge. I want you to be the arbitrator in this matter." Jesus' response then is, "All right, you want me to get specific? You want me to hit you where you live? I haven't been relevant enough in this sermon. You want me to get really relevant? Then get ready. But if you're asking me the question, you better be ready to hear my answer." Jesus does get involved, and he weighs in, but in a far different way than this man probably expected when he interrupted him. He starts telling them in Luke 12:15. "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" So the New King James uses the word covetousness. He says, "Beware covetousness. Beware and be on your guard against covetousness." Did you catch there that in verse 15 it says, "Then he said to them"? Who is them? Who is them? It's possible Jesus is turning to the crowd. Remember, there are thousands of people here at this occasion. Thousands of people we can read there in Luke 12:1. So who is them? It's possible it could be the crowd. But I want you to notice how this word is rendered in Luke 12:14-15 in the New English Translation. Here in the NET version it says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me judge or arbitrator between you two?' Then he said to them, 'Did you... Then he said to them.'" Did you catch it? The emphasis is on "you too." He says, "Who made me judge and arbitrator over you too?" This is one of those cases which the Greek is using a second person plural. And our modern English doesn't have a distinct second person plural from you. You is both plural and you is also both singular. It's plural and singular, right? So it's easy to miss it. But in the New English translation, it picked up on that and said between you two, differentiating that it's possible that them is the crowd, but it's far more likely he's addressing the brother that interrupted him and the brother that's involved. So it's possible that the other brother is there as well. And so it's very possible, as we read through the New English translation version, that he says between you two. And it's possible that them references the crowd, but it's more likely that the you too is referenced. And so Jesus is speaking to the brothers. And so why are the brothers having this fight? Jesus tells them, beware every form of greed. And so why are they having this fight? Jesus doesn't decide the case between them, but he's going to warn them because they are fighting. And it's obviously a tense situation. That's why he interrupts Jesus in the midst of a dissertation to thousands of people. So the question is, why are these brothers having this fight? Jesus hits them hard right where it belongs in verse 15. Because of greed. James 4, 1-3 says that greed causes fights and quarrels. You have, you want, but you do not have, and so you fight and you quarrel. There's no love in this fight. There's only covetousness, desire, materialism, and greed. And it's no wonder. This was not just there in the first century. This happens today. Greed is all around us. The society and the culture we live in promotes covetousness. Go beyond what your means are. We talked about that this morning in our Ecclesiastes class. Go beyond your means. Go into debt. I'm going to touch more on this next week, but just since we're on it, Becky and I were just talking about this. We've noticed something in just some recent events in our life. We're shopping for a particular item, and we go into store, and we'd be flocked by salesmen, and the one salesman that would be the lucky one to get to show us around would say, what do you want to look at? And we have a set budget. We want to pay for it out of pocket. And so we tell him what our price is, and he says, and it's happened 100% of the time wherever we've gone, to the high-end places, to the low-end places, we have financing. And we say, no, we're going to take care of it ourselves. Have you ever seen someone's face fall? Every single time. Why? Because they know they're not going to get the high dollar sale. They know that we're going to get what we went in there for, something in our price range. They're saying, but every one of them, we have our own financing. No, their face falls. Why? Because we live in a society and culture that says, if you want it, get it. It doesn't matter what it takes, what it costs, we'll help you. Line our own pockets, but we'll help you. Right? We live in a culture that promotes covetousness and greed and those desires for earthly things. No doubt the brothers both thought the other one was the one being covetous. But Jesus doesn't address just one of the brothers, he addresses them both. His point is, you're both sinners. His point is, you want me to be relevant today? Let's talk about the greed you two are letting govern your lives and your relationship. You think I'm being relevant if I tell your brother to divide the inheritance. Your brother will think I'm being relevant if I tell him he doesn't have to. You both think I'm being relevant if I just give you a decision. Jesus says, beware of every form of greed. Beware of every form of covetousness. He says, you're both greedy. If you would both abandon greed, you wouldn't need anyone to decide this case for you. You'd be able to deal with it yourselves. Everyone would be happy with it. Jesus is saying, is that relevant enough? Beware every form of greed. Then he explained why this was the answer, and his reason is shocking all on its own. But it really gets to the matter of hand. Jesus then tells them a story in verse 15, starting in verse 16. But when he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He teaches them another life lesson. Not only to beware of greed and covetousness and every form of it, he says life doesn't consist of possessions. I want to remind you of Luke 18 with the account of the rich young ruler. When this man goes away grieved or saddened, his face fell when he heard what Jesus said to do. Because he had much wealth. Luke's account tells us he was extremely rich. When he goes away, do you remember what his apostles said to Jesus in private? Then who can be saved? They looked at this man's possessions. They looked at his earthly riches. And they said, this man is blessed. If he can't be saved, who can? We've got nothing. Again, material blessings, earthly riches tied to salvation. But that Jesus is teaching a lesson here. Life doesn't consist of possessions. Even when one has an abundance, when you're not living in need, that's life is not your possessions. This man was asking Jesus to get relevant to his life. And if you were to look in a dictionary, relevance has something to do with the matter at hand. In order to be relevant, it has to deal with the issue at hand. So what is the matter at hand? What is the matter at hand? Well, to the brothers, it's their earthly possessions. To Jesus, it's life. Jesus turns it around on them and says it's not about possessions, it's about your relationship to God. And he's going to get that in a very profound way as he tells them the story of the rich fool, as we call it. But he tells them what's relevant to the matter at hand is life. That's what his sermon was about life and relationships. To them, what was most relevant was the material and financial goods that they wanted or to have. But the brothers thought that it was their inheritance. That's the most important thing on their minds right now, is their inheritance. It doesn't matter what else Jesus is saying. No, we want to know about what you decide on our inheritance. To them, what was most relevant was their material and financial goods. Here are the oppressed and the marginalized wishing the majority would let them have a say. We see this today in the majority wishing the marginalized would just keep quiet and be satisfied with their piece of the pie. Right? Just everyone be status quo. Here's a younger brother who wants the part of his dad's estate, believes it's coming, he deserves what's coming to him, and an older brother who doesn't think the younger brother deserves it, and so there's an unfairness that's taking place. And so he's telling Jesus, I want you to be the judge. You tell my brother to divide the inheritance. To them, what was relevant was stuff, material goods, wealth, land, money, whatever this inheritance happened to be. But Jesus basically says, your problem is you want me to get relevant, but you don't even know what relevant is. You think life is about stuff and possessions. You think life is about having more. You think life is about making sure you get what's coming to you and that you get what you're owed. You get what you think you're entitled to. You think life is about making sure everyone gets what is justly and fairly theirs. But Jesus is saying that's not what life is about. Even if I went through and adjudicated every financial and material disagreement in the world, redistributing the wealth in a completely fair and just way, Jesus says that wouldn't make life better, because that's not what life is all about. That isn't really what's relevant. So we might ask at this point, then Jesus, what is relevant? So he's going to tell a story in Luke chapter 12, 16 to 21. We're going to read through it and then talk about it, and then we're going to make some connections to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Luke 12, 16 to 21, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is how Jesus dealt with the man's demand that he divide the inheritance. This is how Jesus dealt with it. Beware of every form of greed. Life does not consist of possessions. And then tells him the story of the rich fool. There's a word that we use today that has a couple different meanings, but it's sophomore. Right? What does sophomore mean? What is the worst level to be in high school or in college? Sophomore. Right? Do you know what sophomore means? It's a compound Greek word. Sophos for wise and moros for foolish. What sophomore literally means is wise fools. Today, when we talk about something that's sophomoric, a sophomoric joke or sophomoric humor, it means juvenile or immature. There's enough knowledge in there, but enough silliness that makes it crass. It makes it beneath many people's intelligence. When someone tells a sophomoric joke, it's getting to the basest of instincts. It's getting to the basest of silliness. In other words, a sophomore is a wise fool. What we might say then is a sophomore is someone with just enough wisdom and knowledge to hurt himself. He or she knows enough that they think they're an expert. And isn't that what happens when the sophomore goes into their senior years? They find out that what they knew didn't really amount to much, right? But that level of expertise only gets them in trouble. Jesus tells a story to warn against being that wise fool, to warn against being sophomoric. So he tells a story that explains what is really relevant to life and that possessions are not it. But we can see why a sophomore might think so. We can see why a wise fool might think that. I want you to consider with me in Luke 12, 16 to 21 as we look at this story. A man with a lot of possessions did well. He was already rich and his investments paid off. His land even produced even more than he could imagine. In fact, it produced so much he didn't know what to do with all of it. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll just build bigger warehouses, store all my stuff, and live off of it the rest of my life. What would our culture say about this man? Would they call him wise? Would they call him a fool? He had worked hard. He had invested well. Now he was getting to live off the fruit of his labor. He had worked like no one else. Now he was getting to live like no one else. Many people may say, here was a wise man. This is a man to look up to and emulate. In fact, it seems this man thought himself wise. Did you notice what he told his soul in Luke 12, 19? Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you know where that advice comes from? He's quoting from Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. So go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. And if you mark in your Bibles, draw the connection there. If it's not already cross-referenced, make the connection. He's quoting from Solomon, the wisest king over Israel they ever had, the wisest man the world would ever have known. And he wrote the book of Proverbs, which was called the book of wisdom. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us the true meaning of life and what is really relevant in life. And in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15, here the wisest king of Israel that they'd ever had, the wisest man in the world, and you can see that happen in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34, what it says about his wisdom. Here he writes through the Holy Spirit, Ecclesiastes 8, 15, so I commend pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. We might at face value when we hear Jesus tell this story say, see, this man is being wise. He can even quote scripture to prove it. But in fact, there's a second verse that's very similar to Ecclesiastes 8:15, and that's Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here, Solomon says, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. So there's possibly two passages in Ecclesiastes that this man is quoting when he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Did not Solomon say that this is enjoyment, that we can enjoy these things? This is the fruit of our labor. But God says to him in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, you fool, how can this be? On the surface, this man appears to be wise. This is the guy that you would go to find investment opportunities. This is the guy you'd go to for financial advice. It seems by the world standards, he's got it made. But what had this man missed? In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 19, if you were there in Ecclesiastes 5:18, keep reading and see what it says in verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So what had this man missed? He had missed God. He didn't give credit to God. He didn't give thanks to God. All of this was the gift of God. And yet he was merely a steward of God's riches. And he missed it. He missed the point of what life's opportunities were all about. And in fact, this ties into the very sermon Jesus had been preaching. The sermon the man thought was irrelevant because he thought the only thing relevant to his life was getting his inheritance. And so Jesus tells him a story about another man that missed the points that he was making, telling him, pay attention. Just when you think it's not relevant, look how relevant it is. What the rich man said in the privacy of his own soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, God made very public. When he says, this night your soul is required of you. Now who will own all that you have prepared? To the world it looked like he was wise. But his heart and his soul revealed his motives. And his motives were selfish. His motives were not wise, but poor and foolish. And so in Luke chapter 12, 2 through 3, Jesus had just warned against hypocrisy. The rich man didn't fear God, who had the authority to cast his soul in hell. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus had just talked about fearing God and not man. The rich man did not acknowledge God or the gift of God in his own life. In verses 8 to 9, Jesus had just talked about confessing Christ, confessing God before men. And yet this man didn't do any of that. But to the world, he was relevant, wasn't he? This guy's rich. He must be wise. He could give good advice on how to make money, how to invest, how to take care of yourself, how to take care of the land, how to plan for the future. He could write books or today be given his own radio or TV show. Right? This is the guy that people would flock to listen to. But what are they going to listen to him on? How to obtain earthly goods. Oh, he was wise, but only wise enough to be dangerous. He was a sophomore. He was a wise fool. He had missed the most important part of wisdom's teaching. And that is found in Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 6. And we don't have, I had it loaded on my phone, but we don't have time to read it this morning. I encourage you to read Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 6 on your own. Because what Solomon points out is that no matter how rich or poor you are, no matter what station in life that you are, whether you're the wise or the fool, the righteous, the unrighteous, whether you happen to be clean or unclean, it doesn't specifically say rich and poor, but implies it by talking about all these different stations in life. It says what everyone has in common is everyone dies. That's what Solomon's conclusion here is in Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 6. When it comes to wealth and possessions, everyone dies. So yes, enjoy what God blesses you with, but remember you're going to die. And verses 11 to 12 tell us we don't know when. That's in God's hands. So as so many places in the New Testament point out, we are to be on the alert and be prepared. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12 tells us, knowing that it's going to happen, knowing what the end of the world is going to look like, we need to be prepared in holy and godly conduct in our lives. In fact, the preacher of Ecclesiastes grasped what the rich man of Luke 12 missed. I want you to read with me Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 21. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 21. And see how Solomon, the wisest king of Israel, the preacher as he calls himself here in this book, writing through the Holy Spirit, writes, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he'll have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil." The wise man realized that for all his wisdom, for all his ability to gather wealth, he was going to die. And he had no idea whose his things would become. Would they go to a foolish man or would they go to a wise man? And it's this passage, Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 21, that then God references when he calls the rich man a fool. So the wise man can say to his soul and quote scripture to show how wise he is, and God shows him what a fool he is for missing the whole point of the very passage he's quoting from. As he references Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 21, God says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So this man was wise in accumulating all this wealth and attaining it. And now he's making plans that he's going to have even more, that he can just take his ease and live off of it. And God says, "Who's going to own all that you have prepared? Will they be as wise with it, or are they going to be a fool and lose it all?" That's what Solomon worried about in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 21. "Fool, this night is your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? You know, it wasn't wrong to work hard, to have good crops, and even to enjoy the crops. That's the key. It wasn't wrong for him to have these things. It's not wrong for you and I to enjoy these things. But he missed the main point. These were the gifts of God. He was supposed to be the steward for them for God's glory. He wasn't supposed to consult with his own soul about what to do. He was supposed to seek God. But he left God out of his planning. That's why James chapter 4 tells us not to leave God out of our planning. He says, you say today or tomorrow, I'm going to go this and such place, and I'm going to conduct this and such business. He says, make sure you say as the Lord wills, or if the Lord is willing, you'll do all those things, because your life is a vapor. You're here one moment and gone the next. You don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. We don't know what the next moment's going to hold. Right? He was supposed to remember he was going to die. And that looming reality needed to govern everything. The reality of death was to put all of these things in perspective. Which gets to the final point of Ecclesiastes. What does wisdom ultimately teach? What does wisdom ultimately teach? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. I like reading this passage from the New King James. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Whether good or evil. The rich man didn't know what was really relevant to life. God tells him in Luke 12, 20, so is the man, or Jesus says after he gives that story that the rich man's soul was required of him. Jesus wraps up this story in verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This brings us back to our rich man. The rich man didn't know what was really relevant to life. He thought it was possessions and material goods. But Jesus says, so is the one. What happened to the one? You fool, this night your soul is required of you. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we find out just about everything we think is relevant to life is ultimately irrelevant. That when we stand before God, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when we drop to our knees confessing Him as Lord and Savior, all those materials, possessions that we gained and how we gained them, none of that is going to matter. None of that is going to matter. Because of one of these days, we're going to die. Solomon's point is death awaits all men. It may be tomorrow, it may be 75 years from now, but it's going to happen. And then what will become of everything that we thought was so relevant? On that day, it will not be relevant what house we lived in, what square footage it was, how many rooms and bedrooms or bathrooms, or if we even had a house at all. On that day, it won't be relevant what clothes we wear. On that day, it won't be relevant what car we drove. In our class on Ecclesiastes this morning, Leon revealed to us a longing desire to own a Ferrari. But then he concluded wisely that he's not going to have one because he knows he's going to die one day and he doesn't want someone else to drive it. So good. That fit in really well with the lesson this morning. He didn't even know it. On that day, it won't be relevant what car we drove or what car we left to others. On that day, it won't be relevant what job title we held or how much money we made. The only thing on that day that's going to matter, the only thing that on that day that's going to be relevant is going to be our relationship to God. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior who died and paid the ultimate price for our sins to be washed away and for a home for us to have in heaven with Him. So brothers and sisters, my friends and our neighbors and our visitors, that is what Christianity is all about. It is about our relationship with God. It's about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to point us to another passage that we find in the very beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias, he's the father of John the Baptist. He's Zachariah the priest. He prophesies about John, and in this prophecy about John, it's ultimately about Jesus in Luke chapter 1, 76 to 79. I want you to notice some of the phraseology that's used here. He says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's speaking about John the Baptist. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Now he's talking about Jesus. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The relevance of Jesus in coming to the world was to provide a way to escape that shadow of death, to be that sunrise that we can look to for the only hope that we have to not be lost in an eternity of darkness and suffering. John would be the prophet of the Lord, preparing the way for him, because the Lord would come and be the sunrise to give light to those who sit in darkness. And so why do we sit in darkness? Why is he talking about all men sit in darkness? Because we sit in the shadow of death. That's the darkness being talked about here. The shadow of death. That is where every single one of us sit. No matter how much money we make, no matter what house we live in, no matter what clothes we wear, or the car we drive, or the job title we have, whether we're the oppressors or the oppressed, whether we're the mainstream or we feel we're the marginalized, whether we're the ins or the outs, whether we are the rich or the poor, we all sit in the shadow of death, just as they did then. And that Christianity is the only light that cuts through that shadow. Christianity is the only light that shines on that path for peace. And Christianity is the only light that provides us for our death. Christianity is the only light that prepares us for what lies beyond our death and what truly is relevant to life now and the life to come. What do you come to Jesus for? I'm going to ask that again in just a second. Because we read here in Luke chapter 12 of a man who was hoping to receive an inheritance, interrupted Jesus' sermon. And he missed the point completely. He missed the point that Jesus was making. And we're not told what happened to these brothers after this. And I can only hope that they got the point that Jesus made. Beware of every form of greed. Life does not consist of possessions. And the one who trusts and put his heart into those possessions will be called a fool if you're not rich toward God. That lifetime, earthly possessions, the possessions we gain in life, don't matter ultimately if we're not rich toward God. So it's interesting. A man who was hoping to receive an inheritance interrupted Jesus' sermon. So what do you come to Jesus for? What's relevant to your life that you hope to hear? What do you seek to know or hear that's relevant to you and your troubles? Jesus told a story about a man, told that man a story about another man who was leaving an inheritance. It's as Jesus was saying to this man, "Man, you're thinking about the wrong end of this thing. You missed the point of your father's funeral. It doesn't mean you're going to get rich. It means you're going to die. So he went, so you will." Christianity does have a lot to say about how to deal with all kinds of things in our lives. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man. At their father's funeral, what they should have got out of that was not how rich they were going to be, but what they needed to do to prepare their souls for that inevitability. The fact is, Christianity does have a lot to say about how to deal with all kinds of things in our lives. So we preach sermons about how to be better husbands and wives, how to be better parents and children, how to be the best employee we can be, how to work on the job, how to be wise with our finances. We do preach lessons about how to treat other people and how to live as a better person. But that's not why Christianity is relevant. Christianity is relevant because it's the only thing we carry with us on the day of our death. And that's our relationship with Jesus Christ. What makes Christianity relevant is Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins so that we can walk in the way of righteousness. We can walk in that way of peace through death that Jesus Christ came to provide. The bottom line is, you and I live in the shadow of death. And the only thing that deals with that is our relationship with Jesus, who is the master over death. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15:53 to 57, Hebrews 2:14 to 15, where he broke the power of Satan and death, that he is our peace. He is our way to God. So this morning, I encourage you to choose to follow Jesus today to have that lasting peace, to move out of the shadow of death to the sunrise of the sun, to walk in his light and have the peace that only he can offer. This morning, if you're here and are not a Christian, you need to become one. In order to have that peace, in order to move out from the shadow of death and have that light and a hope of heaven, you need to put on Christ. You need to put on the Lord in baptism. Repenting of your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins in Jesus' name, that you might rise, no longer living for your own selfish desires and ambitions, but living for the one that died and paid your great debt of sin. This morning, if you are a saint not living the way that you should, remember what's really relevant. Whatever's on your heart, whatever it is that's causing you to not walk the way that you should, that is irrelevant. You need to get rid of that so you might be right with God. And if you're subject to an invitation in any way, the waters of baptism, the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward now and let it be known while together we stand and sing.